We're going to, in this time we have left, venture even farther into this list of questions that you've submitted and are continuing to submit to me, which I'm thankful for and I think we're all benefiting from. So we're going to go as far as we can go, and then we still have questions for next week. I'm not doing these in any particular order, but I did give some thought this morning to what I thought we could get done in the time that we have. So here's our first question this morning. You'll want to grab your Bible because you'll need it. Here's the first question. Can Satan make you sick and keep you in that from going to church, or we might imagine a lot of other things? Or is that not possible for a Christian? And the questioner adds, because we're under the blood of Jesus. All right, so good question about sickness and how that applies to the Christian. Let me say this first of all, just as a basic foundation, clearly illustrated throughout Scripture. Satan and sin, we can definitively say, is the indirect cause of all sickness. So there would be no sickness were it not for Satan and sin. So in that regard, because sin is inextricably linked at its genesis with Satan in the garden, I can say to you that Satan is indirectly responsible for all sickness. But more than that, Scripture is clear, Satan and sin can be the direct cause of sickness. More than just the fall and its effects, which is part of which is sickness, Satan can and often is directly involved in sickness. It is a manifestation of one of his abilities, or we might even say powers. For instance, he can exercise dominion. We would call it demon possession. Satan himself or even a demon can possess an individual. Almost a fourth of all the miracles that Mark records in his gospel are Jesus delivering people from that kind of demonic oppression, which was oftentimes, if not always, accompanied by some measure of sickness. In Luke chapter 13, we have an encounter of Jesus with a woman, and just in verse 10 it says there was a woman, verse 11, who had a disabling condition for 18 years. So here's a woman who has been sick some way for 18 years. This sickness, Luke says, had her bent over and she could not fully stand up straight. Well, Jesus saw her and he called her over and he said, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And suddenly she was made straight and healed. Now, immediately the ruler of the synagogue, the Jewish leader, got involved because that happened on the Sabbath. And he was no kind of glad that Jesus was doing that kind of a quote-unquote work on the Sabbath. So he confronted Jesus and said, "You should not have done that because it's the Sabbath." To which Jesus responded, Luke chapter 13, verse 15, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham," now listen to what he says, "who was bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond of Satan?" So Jesus makes explicitly clear that whatever ailment this woman had was the direct result of Satan. And he delivered her from that power and therefore made her well. But that's only the first half of the question. Can Satan make people sick? Answer, yes. Indirectly, he makes everybody sick by the effects of the fall and the sin. But directly, oftentimes, he makes people sick. But that's the first half. Second half, but is it not different for Christians? Is it not different for the faithful? And the answer is yes and no. I'll start with the no. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and he was blameless and upright. He feared God, and he turned away from evil. He was a righteous man, which simply means he was counted righteous by the eager expectation of a deliverer. He was, we would say, a Christian. He's an Old Testament Christian looking forward to a Messiah where we are looking back to Messiah, but we're only and always saved by the same thing. So he's been counted righteous. He's a God-fearing man. And suddenly Satan shows up on the scene. You know the story. And Satan tells God, you know, he's only that way because life is good. And if you weren't protecting him all the time, life wouldn't be so good and he wouldn't be so faithful. Well, the Lord said to Satan, everything he has is yours. Do with him what you will. And so Satan went out of the presence of God, and this is what he did. In verse 13, he sent a marauding force of enemies to annihilate and murder his sons and his daughters. They were joined together in fellowship, and an army came and killed them. And then a messenger came and told Job what happened. Down in verse 17, while he was still speaking to Job, another marauding force had come, the Chaldeans. They formed three groups, Job was told. They made a raid on the camels. They took them and they struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. I'm the only one who escaped. So there is Satan acting with the power that is his. And here, what is the power? The power to move armies. The power to influence evil forces to move against a godly family, murdering all the children, murdering all the servants, murdering even the animals. In verse 16, while one servant was speaking to Job, another servant came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and consumed them. I'm the only one who escaped to tell you. In verse 18, while he was still speaking, another one came and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking, and a great wind came and from the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they're all dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you. So now we have a marauding force killing his children. We have a marauding force killing his servants and animals. We have fire from heaven killing the sheep, and we have a strong wind killing all the other relatives and friends and family, all the young people. So Satan has control of evil hearts to lead evil force to do great damage to righteous people. And he has power granted to him by God to use even the forces of nature to bring horrible calamities. And he does so still today, where and when God allows. And then there was Job. And with a further allowance by God, Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery, did Job, and he used it just to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. A horrible, debilitating disease. Where did it come from? Satan. And who did it arrive upon? God's righteous one, Job. So I would say this to all of us. Being delivered, listen, being delivered as Christians from the punishment of sin and being delivered to the promises of God, which are amazing, and we spoke of those this morning, still leaves us in a fallen world. And this fallen world is the domain of Satan. He cannot go where God does not allow. But so broad is his freedom that God says he's the prince of the power of this air. This is his domain. So I would say simply, yes, Satan still has the power to bring sickness into the lives of believers. The blood of Christ doesn't stop that. But what the blood of Christ does do is turn that into something Satan never, ever intended. You see, all the wiles of the devil, constrained as they are or released as they are by God's sovereign hand, can only produce good in a Christian's life. And so we believe with Paul in Romans 8:28 that all those things work together for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. Job's wife wasn't sure about that. She came to him and said, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. Job said, you speak as one of the foolish women should speak. Shall we receive good from God, and will we not receive evil from God? And in all of this, Job did not sin. So never forget, Christian, that while Satan might well be the instrument of sickness and death, and inevitably is and will be in all of our lives, he is an instrument in the Redeemer's hands for Christians. He is always and only working out God's good for us. In sickness or in death. In Revelation chapter 12, in verse 10, John gets a glimpse into heaven. This is so beautiful. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now is the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God, and the authority of His Christ has come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God." Now listen, verse 11, Revelation 12. "They have conquered Him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony." So the question now shapes itself at that very moment. Surely I must be wrong. Surely we missed something in Job's life. No. They overcame him, Satan, by the blood of Christ. Not into the sentence. Into the sentence. "Because they love not even their lives unto death." The blood of Christ delivers us from evil, even when evil delivers us to death. That's the confidence we have in the blood of Christ. We will gladly live and gladly die for Christ. And while Satan will inevitably have a hand in that, he is constrained and directed by God, and it is always for our good. Amen? All right. I hope that helps. 28 minutes. Next question. We may not finish this, so I'll try to do half of this. I've told you this was coming up this week. You heard it asked even here openly. So I'm trying to shape this into this heading. The questions are, and there were a lot of them, they all focus on what I would call the Arminian dilemma. And you have to have some concept of church history to understand what we mean when we say Arminianism. Protestantism is a branch of Christianity, the genuine path of the gospel separated from the abuses of Rome and the loss of the gospel. So that's Protestantism, which is the gospel made alive and continuing through the Protestant Reformation even unto this day. But not long into Protestantism began to divide, not around the gospel in its essence, but a fuller understanding perhaps or application of the gospel, and that first showed itself in a divide that exists still today. So a Protestant-Christian divide between an Arminian tradition and a Reformed tradition, or an Arminian tradition and what some would call a Calvinistic tradition. And questions constantly come up. Are the Arminians Christians? Are the Calvinists Christians? And there are strong feelings on both sides of that question. And I want to try to answer that because that's really what's driving this. So let me start here. Everybody hear this carefully. Everybody's experience of salvation, every Christian's experience of salvation is an Arminian experience. Now, by that I mean, everyone who is a Christian started your Christian journey because you made a decision to believe in Christ. Every one of you. And that's the experience that every Christian here should be able to stand and say, "I understand that. I made a decision to believe. Somebody didn't decide for me. And all that God had done for me in Christ couldn't decide for me. I actually had to decide to believe in order that I might, by that faith, be saved." I would say that's an Arminian experience of salvation. Because in Arminianism, the focus is on that decision. That your salvation hinges entirely and, in fact, rests entirely on that decision. It sometimes looks at the idea of regeneration, and in the Arminian tradition, they would say it's a decisional regeneration. As opposed to the Reformed tradition that would say, no, you're regenerated so that you can decide. Do you see the difference? But the emphasis on the decision exists in both places. And the act of deciding, I'm just saying this so we'll understand it, is an Arminian experience. By golly, I decided. And prior to that, I will tell you, you had no experience of salvation. So when we might say, and I think biblically defend, that regeneration by the Spirit of God precedes any decision to exercise faith in God, that prior work is an invisible work and is only made visible when you do what? decide to believe. And that's an experience, and I'm just telling you, traditionally speaking, it's an Arminian experience. The same experience the earliest Christians had in Acts 16, verse 30. Sirs, what must we do to be saved? Answer, nothing. No. Answer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Pressing upon them what? A decision to believe. If they decided to believe, they would be saved. If they decided not to believe, they would not be saved. Now, unless somebody is taught differently, listen, unless a Christian is taught differently, you will live your entire Christian life and never question or have any reason to question how you were saved or how any person could be saved, because you understand it perfectly because you were there when you were saved. And any examination of that would say, I heard about Jesus. I believed what I heard to be true about who He is and what He did. I believed that truth. I placed my faith in that truth, and by that I was saved. And that should be every Christian's testimony, never less than that. And listen, I don't think it'll ever be more than that until you're taught differently. Well, how are you taught differently? From Scripture. And you won't be taught, if you're taught from Scripture, that that didn't happen, because that did happen. You did decide and you did believe. And Scripture will never teach you that that didn't happen. And it won't teach you that that didn't matter. Scripture will never teach you that it actually happened, but it just didn't matter. Scripture will never say that. It always matters. You have to do it to be a Christian. But Scripture will tell you is this, that isn't all that happened. And you ought to understand how it happened. Because what happened before that happened had to happen. Or what happened never would. And Christians ought to know that. So my first premise is this, everybody's experience of salvation is an Arminian experience. Because you actually decided to believe and by that you were saved. And the early Christians would have given that testimony, every one of them. And you should give that testimony and never shy from that testimony, and don't let any theology or doctrine ever pull you away from that reality that I decided to believe in Christ. And He saved me. But those early Christians would learn right away that that's only good as far as it goes. It doesn't go very far when the trouble comes. And the trouble came. Life would soon get very tough for those earliest Christians. For most of them, from the very beginning of their decision to follow Christ, life would be tough. They would lose their jobs. They would lose their families, most of them. It was very, very difficult. Challenges to that faith, that experience, would arise, and they would arise all around them. And their experience would never be sufficient to sustain them. Because experience is always a poor teacher. Experience is encumbered by emotions, by our senses, by our memories. And none of them are what they should be. Experience is an inadequate defense for a Christian's hope. Christians need something greater than experience. And even if they rightly recall everything that happened, let's say you've got perfect recall and your senses were sharp, you're still ill-equipped to remain steadfast when troubles come. Because what happened before that happened is your foundation. What happened before that experience is your bedrock. What happened before you ever believed is your certainty. It is your security. And that thing that happened before you decided, happened without you. It happened for you. And you have no experience of that. That's why the New Testament has to teach you that. And it's filled with it. I mean, it's all over the pages of the New Testament. So it was clearly important to God that every believer whose experience of salvation was dramatically Arminian be informed that it needs to become a reformed understanding, or they won't stand. You have to be taught that. And you need to be taught that. Like Ephesians 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. I wasn't there. It was way before me. That was before time. God made a choice that we would be holy and blameless before Him. And then in love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ. And I wasn't there. And I didn't experience it. I have to be told it happened, or I'd never know it happened. And when troubles come, I need to know this. I need to know that the God of the universe, before the universe, made a choice of me and destined my life so that I would come to know Him. And by that, I might stand. In fact, I might surely stand. He did it all, adopting us as sons through Christ Jesus according to the purpose of His will. It wasn't my will. It was His will. I have no experience of His will. And all of that's to the praise of His glorious grace, which He blessed us in the Beloved. Now, the question comes, shouldn't the gospel contain that truth right at the beginning? Wouldn't it help people to know that up front? So they never imagined that their experience was where it started? Well, I don't think there's anything wrong with that. Nothing wrong, obviously, with teaching the whole gospel, which includes what has to happen before it happens. Some would say, well, no, because then they'll think that's essential. It's essential to know that that happened, or else you can't be saved. And I would agree with them. I would say, you've got to be careful that you make that a prerequisite understanding for faith, because then you've added to faith something that wasn't necessary at all, because you don't need to know what happened before it happened to know that it happened. Because you're not saved by your understanding of God's sovereignty and God's predestination. You are saved by a confident trust in the work of Christ. But from that, you need to know what happened. You need to know what happened. I would just say, if you open John's gospel like we have been for many, many months, Jesus didn't shy away from it up front. Right? So we don't shy away from it. First John writes in John chapter 1, verse 12, all who received Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become the children of God. We say, well, so there it is. They believed and they got the right to become the children of God. That's not what it says. No, what it says, that all those who believed and had the right to become the children of God were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but they were born of God. It wasn't their decision, it was His decision. And John says that on the very first page of the Gospel of John. So it's nothing wrong with putting it out right up front, right? Nothing wrong with that. Preachers ought to do that. We ought to make that a part of our gospel. Then Jesus says in John 6:37, everyone that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I'll never cast out. The Father gives, I keep. They're secure. He didn't say the Father gives, they decide, I keep. And by their decision, they're sure. No. The decision is implied, but it is not the strength of this. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and the ones that the Father draws, I will raise up on the last day. He goes directly from God's call to the resurrection in the last day, almost making the decision in between immaterial. But I've already told you, we can't make it immaterial because you have to do it. And all of Scripture would say you have to do it. And Jesus Himself would say, if you don't believe in me, you can't be saved. But there's always that power of the experience, isn't there? Yeah, in your life and my life. The power of experience that regularly in your life trumps truth. Regularly you say, I know what the Bible says, but I was there. Like your experience is greater than the truth. And so now you're a Christian. Now you're learning how and why you became a Christian. But that experience just keeps telling you otherwise. And then you have a whole Christian tradition that tells you otherwise. But you can't have a God that chooses without you. You can't have a God that chooses before you. You can't have a God that chooses ignoring you. Who wants a God like that? Because a God like that is also not choosing some. And that's not my God, this tradition says. But it's motivated and driven by their experience. They were there. They decided. And by that they were saved. Well, Paul thinks it's important to sort that out. So listen to me. This will help you. I don't have time to go all the way through it, but I'll help you here. Paul writes the book of Romans, which is without question the greatest doctrinal treatise on Christianity ever penned by human hands, and it's inspired, of course, by God. Who's he writing to? Who's he writing to? What's the title of the book? He's writing to the Romans. All right? He's writing to the Romans. Are they Christians when he writes to them? Yes, he tells us so at the very beginning. To the saints who are in Rome. What kind of Christians are they in Rome that Paul is writing to? Not to make them Christians. They're already Christians. What kind of Christians are they? Let me help you. They're Arminian Christians. That's what they are. Every one of them. Because they heard the gospel and they decided to believe the gospel. And the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Spirit, takes up his pen and he says, you need to know how that happened. It is vitally important for your faith that you know how that happened. So here's how he starts. Chapter 1, you were wicked. That's how it happened. You were wicked. You exchanged the truth for a lie. You denied the God who is. That's who you were. He says in chapter 3, you were not righteous, not one of you. You did not understand, not one of you. You were not looking for God. Not a single one of you were looking for God. Chapter 3, verse 12, you turned aside, you became worthless, you did not do good, not even one of you did good, not even one good. Your throat, every time you open it, stinks like an open grave. You use your tongue to deceive, and you have poison in your lips. Verse 14, your mouth is also full of curses and bitterness. Your paths run to ruin and misery. You don't know the way of peace. And verse 18 says, you have no fear of God before your eyes. That's who you were. That's not who you are, but that's who you were. And you need to know who you were. You need to know. It's important that you know. I wrote 3 chapters so you would know, Paul would say. And he draws from Old Testament wisdom. That's a quote, by the way, from the Psalms and Isaiah that I just read. All that horrible stuff about who you were, it was written down a long time ago by the Old Testament prophets. And so, knowing your condition, Paul then says, there's nothing you can do to save yourself. Nothing you could do. Verse 3, verse 28, chapter 3, verse 28, we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works. There's nothing you could do. God is the one, verse 30, who will justify by faith. God is the one who will justify both the Jew and the Gentile, the circumcised and the uncircumcised, because circumcision and uncircumcision means nothing. Because there's nothing you can do. And there's nothing you can do because I already told you what you were. You're a horrible, wretched person who does not seek for God. But how can salvation come to such wickedness? How can a holy God extend salvation to such wickedness? There must be some meter of righteousness. There must be some justification. And so Paul says in verse 4, he sends a righteousness in your behalf. Chapter 4, I should say. Verse 22, speaking of Abraham, he says, chapter 4, 22, that's why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. And then he goes on to say, but the words, it was counted to him, weren't written just for him. It was written for us too, because it will be counted to us if we believe on him who he raised from the dead, the one who delivered us from our trespasses and sins, who was raised for our justification. It's his righteousness, not your righteousness. There's nothing you can do. All you can do is believe. In fact, he says, verse 6 of chapter 5, it happened while you were weak. It happened while you were dead. It happened while you were ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. And then he says, no one would ever die for a righteous person, though some might die for a righteous person. But God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, dead, enemies of God, Christ died for us. He did that on your behalf. And because of that, we're now justified by his blood, verse 9 of chapter 5. And we're saved by that from the wrath of God. Verse 10, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through his Son. Did you hear that? When did my reconciliation to God happen? When I decided to stop being an enemy? No, it happened while you were an enemy. It happened while you were an enemy. And he still reconciled you to him by the death of his Son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, are we saved by His resurrection? Now we have the confidence of knowing that He has risen from the dead. Then He says in verse 15, still chapter 5, that free gift was not like the trespass. If many died through Adam's trespass, much more will have the grace of God and the free gift of grace that no man other than Jesus Christ can give. So it's a gift. You can't earn it. You can't work for it. You wouldn't if you could. Therefore, verse 18, one trespass led to condemnation, and one act of righteousness on your behalf leads to life. Why did they need to know that? They're Christians already. Because their experience won't stand up under fire. They need to know what happened before that experience so that they can enjoy that experience, because their confidence has to be outside of themselves. It can't not be in themselves. Because their righteousness was outside themselves. Because the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness was given to them, not earned by them. And you need to know that as a Christian. Chapter 9, verse 4, what shall we say then? When we consider that and realize that God alone could choose us and therefore didn't choose others, what shall we say then to a God like that? Romans 9, verse 14, is he unjust? By no means, Paul writes. For he even said to Moses, chapter 9, verse 15, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. And I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, verse 16, listen. So then, it does not depend on human will or exertion. It depends on God who has mercy. Now, does it not matter then if you believe? No, you have to believe. And your experience of salvation will begin with that. But the Bible works exhaustively and tediously to make sure you know what happened before that. Why? Because trouble will come. And your experience and your confidence in your decision will not be enough. Romans 11:33. Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments. And how inscrutable are His ways. Now remember what I said at the beginning. Our experience of salvation is an Arminian experience. We decided, we believed, and we were saved. Nothing I have now said changes that. But something very important is changed by what I just said. Remember, the experience, as important as it is not sufficient enough to sustain you and strengthen you in difficult times. You need something more than your will, something more than your choice, something more, or you will faint. And that's why we must teach the Arminian who had an Arminian experience that something greater than his decision happened to them. They need to know how they were saved. Because that's where they will get their strength. Romans 8, verse 18, Paul writes, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. In verse 26, he says, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't even know what to pray for, but the Spirit will be there and intercede for us in groanings too deep for words. Verse 27, He'll search the heart and know what the mind of God is. And He'll intercede on your behalf in a way that is best. Because if you think your experience is sufficient only to the point when you get weak and then you'll pray your way out of it, Paul says you won't. You won't even know what to pray. You're going to need a force and a power before you're saved and while you're saved to survive the weak moments of your life. You need to believe in a God that is greater than your intentions, a God that is greater than your will, a God that is greater than anything you imagine, who will actually pray on your behalf. So that, verse 28, we will know that all things work together for good So we look at suffering and we don't see it the same way. Why? Well, because I had an experience when I was 9. Try that and let me know how long it works. It won't work. But if you say, I'm having trouble and I know it works for good. Why? Because God was working for my good before time. And God worked in time through Christ to provide for my good. And God worked through thousands of ways to surround me with an individual one day that presented the gospel to me. And then God gifted me with a faith that was not of my own and counted me as righteous though I am not. And I believe in that and I'll stand. That dog will hunt. The other one is trying to figure out what you're hunting. Because, verse 29, Romans 8, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son so that they could be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those he called, he justified. And if he justified you, he'll glorify you. And there's nothing in this life that can change that. And I'm just telling you, friend, Christians need to know that. Your Arminian friends need to know that. They don't have to live defeated lives. They don't have to imagine, I'm okay with God on a good day, but I'm not so good with God on a bad day. And they think that because they believe that their decision was all that mattered. And I grieve for them. I grieve for them, not because they're not Christians, but because they're useless, fruitless Christians. Because they can't possibly have any security because all of their salvation experience rests in their decision. Granted, it was a decision to believe Christ, but they'll argue with you inside and outside that it's the decision that produced the life in them. I just submit to you, Arminianism is tragically at fault at that level, but that it does not deny the gospel, and it's why we would say Arminians are our brothers and sisters in Christ. They are, many of them, like the Romans, who just don't know any better. And that we ought to love them enough and be kind enough and patient enough to say, you know what, life can be, as a Christian, way better than the life you've imagined. But you're going to need to know what happened to you before anything you did. And you're going to need to believe that. And the Christian life takes on a whole new vista when you finally understand that it's God who saves and only God who saves. Now, one reason then, I've said, that people are trapped as Arminians is their experience. Second reason is their ignorance. But the question presented to me in one form was, but what if they're not ignorant? And I will tell you, in this and many other areas of our Christian life, that's a whole nother thing. It's one thing to believe that the experience of salvation rests in your decision, because that's what we all should believe from the beginning, because that's our experience. And it's another thing not to ever know anything different than that. It's a shame, but lots of Christians are just ignorant to what happened before that. But one who claims to be a Christian and then rejects the clear teaching of Scripture as it regards what God did and must do before they could ever believe, that Christian's in real trouble. And listen to me, they're not in trouble because they're an Arminian. They're in trouble because they reject the Word of God. And if you reject the Word of God, I don't care what label you wear, you're going to have a hard time convincing God that you had a genuine, confident trust in Christ. I don't think it's going to go well for the stubborn Arminian who, despite the clear teaching of Scripture, continues to insist that the decision is the ultimate determination. In the same way, I would say the doctrine of the Trinity, which is not essential for salvation. And many Christians live their Christian lives and never understand or even seek to understand the doctrine of the Trinity. And that's fine, it's unfortunate. Understanding the full orbed majesty and wonder of a God who is above us in all things and in all ways, but yet came and lived among us as a human. Wow, that's rich, and it will be meaningful to you in many ways. But you don't have to believe that to be saved. But if you claim to be saved and you're taught the doctrine of the Trinity clearly from Scripture and you reject it, you're not saved. You're not saved. Not because of the doctrine of the Trinity, but because you reject the truth of the Bible. You cannot reject the truth of the Bible and imagine you are saved. Because faith comes by hearing the truth of the Bible and believing it and living in accord with it. So, did I answer the question? Are Arminians Christians? We're all Arminians. That's our experience. Do those individuals need to know what happened before that happened? Absolutely. Why? Because trouble's coming. Because trouble's coming. And your experience will be an inadequate defense for the troubles that will come and assault your faith. Therefore, you can be ignorant and be a believer, and heaven will be all the more worth it, right? But if you know the truth, or I should say are taught the truth, and reject it as it regards God's sovereignty, predestination, forechoosing, and determining who will and won't be saved, then I don't think you should have any confidence that you're a Christian. And that's not because you're an Arminian. It's because you reject the Bible. Got it? You're dismissed.